that the definition of a vacation, by the way, how many of you are going to be going on vacation in the month of August? Any of you? Awesome. I think my daughter is going to be getting away for a few more days. By the way, I want you to know I'm so proud of her. God just used her and in so many amazing ways. That was, that was awesome. Definition of a vacation. Are you ready? You don't have to take notes on this definition, by the way. That very, very brief period of time in between working furiously trying to get ahead so you can leave and working furiously trying to catch up when you get back. You understand what I'm talking about. Juliana, by the way, before she went away, she was talking about how busy she was. And then this past week, getting back into the swing of things, just how busy she was. Wow. You know, growing up, we went on vacations. We had an opportunity to go on a whole lot more vacation time than what I presently am able to. My dad was a 12th grade English teacher, and if he chose, he could take 2 months off the year. Many times he'd work summer school, so he had only 2 weeks, but I remember one summer, 1967, I was 6 years old. We had recently purchased a station wagon. I thought it was the coolest thing. It was called a 440. At the time, I had no idea what that was. That's a big engine. And it took us all the way out to California and back. We visited 27 of the 50 of the states of the United States, and my dad, when he traveled, he was a goal setter. When my dad traveled, he had everything planned out, understand. The trip was a sightseeing trip. It wasn't to visit Disneyland and hang out there. It wasn't to be able to go to any Six Flags. It wasn't to be able to do like really fun things. You know, we would many times, other vacations, we would fish, but not this one. We were going from city to city, from site to site. We took pictures. We experienced Old Faithful Geyser, the Redwood Forest, the Sequoia National Park. We visited, saw so many different things. I believe we even saw the Grand Canyon. And it was a traveling vacation. It was all planned out, including the gas stops and the toilet stops. They were timed. Every evening, my dad knew exactly not only what city or town we were staying in, but the exact hotel or motel that we would be staying in. Sandwiches were made in the car and distributed amongst us with a napkin. And I won't tell you why we needed a napkin, but we certainly did. Instead of stopping and taking a little break, we're on a mission, technically a vacation, but for my dad, it was a mission. He was constantly wanting to beat goals. Whenever we would set up the tent, he would time us. Guys, we did it 9 minutes and 47 seconds. It's a record. And of course, we would clap. Yay. But when I had my own family, we took different kinds of vacations. Number one, we never camped. And that's the only thing that my dad did have us do growing up. My family never camped. We never went on a traveling vacation. My kids would say, "Dad, what is that? Like, where are we going? We're not going to see a bunch of different things. We might pit stop when it's not rush hour in Washington, D.C. to see, you know, the mall. You know what mall I'm talking about, right? But we always had a goal. We're going up to the Wilmington. We're going here, going there. And it was not about traveling. So it was super simple. We figured out on the way there where we would be stopping the night. No idea what hotel, just hope one would be open. We did, on our pit stops, we did say, tell the kids, okay, we've got 15 minutes, pee fast. So we didn't dilly-dally, but we winged everything. Pretty much. The only thing I had in common with my vacations, you know, as a husband, with my dad, was that we actually did have a destination. Now, he had many destinations. We had one. I want us to talk about the destination on this trip that God is taking Israel on. God is taking them on a trip, and it takes 2 months to get there. So turn with me to Exodus 19 as they finally arrive at their destination, and they camp out here for an entire year. This is their goal. There is a secondary goal, and of course, that's the promised land, but this goal we read about in Exodus chapter 19. In the third month, after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. This is Mount Sinai. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you were to say to the house of Jacob and what you were to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession, although the whole earth is mine. And you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words you were to speak to the Israelites. So I'm going to get my board here. I'm going to pull it out. And I'm going to have us look at a few things in this encounter, this story here, this trip that we learn was not a vacation. Number two, it took them 2 months to get there. Bit reminiscent of my dad's trip sometimes. 2 months going from site to site, but nevertheless, we ended up back home after 2 months. But they finally arrived at their destination after 2 months. And no, it was not considered fun. I don't find anywhere where the people were excited and happy apart from when God parted the Red Sea and they made it across alive. Apart from that, very little, if any, rejoicing. I don't see any. It was not fun. But they pit stopped at Mount Sinai for 1 year. And the question is, why did they do this? Why did for an entire year? I'm kind of thinking, especially as a kid, not knowing the whole story, why a year? I mean, aren't they in a hurry to get to the promised land? You see, God has a purpose in bringing them to Mount Sinai, and it is preparation, a necessary preparation to be able to take the land. Unfortunately, as we'll find out, when they came to Kadesh Barnea, sent out 12 spies into the land, they came back with a bad report, and God said, you are definitely, as a generation, not ready. Back into the wilderness. 38 more years, and then the last year, they kind of took a long journey to be able to get to the Jordan River, etc. So 40 years total in the desert, 1 year of which was right there at Mount Sinai. Why does God have them camp out here? Because he has a purpose. And so I broke this up, as we'll see in the next few verses, into two sections: God's unconditional grace and purpose. And the first is that God tells them to Israel, "You saw what I did." Tell the people, Moses, tell the people this. "You saw what I did." So what? Let's just rehearse it. What did Israel see? I counted them. 10 miracles from Egypt to Sinai. You have the 10 plagues, and then you have two kind of introductory miracles, one of which was Moses' staff was thrown onto the ground and it became a snake. You remember the sorcerers threw their snakes down, but then God's staff that was in his hand that then turned into a snake devoured those snakes. I'd like to have seen that. How did they do it? I know how God did it. That was a total miracle. How did they do it? do remember they were sorcerers. If anyone ever wants to tell you that the devil has no power, he can't do miracles, check again in Scripture. But God demonstrated he was far more powerful. The second introductory miracle was God told Moses, you want to prove to the Israelites and to Pharaoh that I am God and I want them to be able, I want Israel free. You put your hand in your cloak, and when you pull it out, it will be leprous. And when you put it back in again and pull it out, it will be back to normal. I tell you what, if I were Moses, when I stuck my hand in the second time, I'm praying, oh God, please restore my hand. Pulls it out. Oh, thank you, Lord. It's normal again. Bit of test of faith, perhaps, on Moses' part. 10 plagues, 2 introductory miracles, that's 12 so far. Parting the Red Sea, and then complete destruction of the Egyptian army. So right there, how many do we have? We have 14 miracles so far. God says that not only did I do miracles that you saw that I did to Egypt, but I carried you on eagle's wings. Now, eagle's wings, there's more miracles I'm going to share here. It's just they weren't done in Egypt or to Egypt, but God carried them. He characterizes it this way, on eagle's wings. We see the pillar of cloud and fire. That would have been pretty cool to watch. Wow. Provision of water twice. So what are we at? 17 miracles so far. Provision of quail in the evening, in the next morning, provision of manna, and technically that miracle went on day after day for a month. So there's 30 miracles there that we could add. And then lastly, defeat of the Amalekite army. So specifically 20 miracles before they come to Sinai. That is a sure demonstration of the power of God. And he says he carried them on eagle's wings. Eagles, I don't know if you've ever seen these. YouTube, well, you can find almost anything there. I don't know how I stumbled across this. I'm watching a YouTube video on eagles, about eagles and how much can they pick up. And there's these eagles, and I've never seen them this big. I guess they live somewhere in the United States, and they come down with their talons, and they take these sheep, like adult sheep, and pick them up and start carrying them. Now, some of them didn't do too well, especially when they were trying to fly off the mountain. I won't tell you what happened, but generally, though, they were able to pick up big animals. I mean, their wings are powerful. That is the metaphor that God is trying to communicate through Moses to the people. I was that wing. I was that eagle. I had those eagle's wings, and I carried you, much as that eagle will carry a sheep. But generally, the eagle carries a sheep because that's his prey, and that's not in the picture here, okay? Israel is being carried to safety because of God's power. When you hope, when you wait upon the Lord, there's a sense of trust in there. You will mount up on wings as eagles. This metaphor, you're the eagle, and you will walk and not grow weary. You will run and not faint. So the idea then is that there is power that God gives to us, at least in Isaiah 40, verse 31, mount up on wings as eagles. And here, God is the eagle, powerful, and his goal was this, to bring you to me. To bring you to me. That is his goal. It takes him 2 months. He does 20 miracles to demonstrate to them, you can trust me. You don't need to doubt at all. They're 1 year at Mount Sinai, and the whole purpose while they are there is this revelation of God's law. God's law characterizes his holiness. Therefore, by revealing his law, he's revealing his holiness. He's giving them a picture. This is who I am. Now I'm going to come back to that. But if I were Israel, and I thought about this so much Especially growing up, I really judged the Israelites. I just thought, wow, if God did just one miracle, I think I'd get a clue. They experienced 20, and they still doubted. They still complained. God, where are you? Are you not with us? Moses, what do you think you're doing? Didn't you plan the entire trip where we would be staying overnight? Didn't you secure hotels for us? What's going on here? No water? Come on. So they complained. Apparently, they did not believe God was faithful. And I've realized that I have fallen into this trap myself. First occasion I can remember when I was doing work at a dealership, and while I was there, an assistant manager was being groomed. He was a really young guy in his early 20s to be the assistant used car manager. There were times in which he would come up to me after, you know, he would come up to me and say, I don't want you to do that on the list, and I don't want you, and some pretty major jobs. And then eventually the used car manager just said, I want you to just go to him. So I would now be going to him exclusively, not the main manager, and he was okaying only a few jobs, whereas the original manager was okaying everything, or just about everything, 90 to 99% of the work. And this guy was doing like 20%. And I eventually said, Mike Jeffords was working for me at the time, and I said, Mike, we need to pray. I need to go to the used car manager and find out, is this really what he wants? Because he had on one or two occasions come to me and said, Mike, when are you going to do this job? It was on the lot last week and you missed it. No. So the assistant manager said for me not to do it. Okay, I want you to do it. So we prayed. I went to the used car manager. The used car manager said, Mike, I'll look into it. From that moment on, I was getting every car on the lot. God did an amazing thing, and he went to bat for us. If you fast forward then, I can't remember how many years, I can remember the dealership was not doing well at all. They had been going through a very hard time sometime after 08 when the downturn in the market happened in the U.S., especially with banks and car dealerships. And I just, on my way, as I'm driving there, Mike's in the van with me, and the Lord begins to show me something that we're supposed to walk around the perimeter of the dealership and pray. And I just thought in my mind, God, that is so hokey. Walk around the dealership and people are going to see us and they're going to see us praying and they're going to be wondering, what are these guys doing? Why don't they get to work? Well, here we are in front of everyone. We're going to walk around the dealership all the way in the back lot, all the way in the front lot. We're going to be praying for the dealership. And we prayed for the Joseph principle. That is, Joseph, when he worked for Potiphar, God blessed Potiphar. And I just said, God, we want your blessing on this dealership. And so I just said, you know what, Mike, this is what the Lord is showing me. That's what we're going to do. So we walked around the dealership, and that week, God began to bless that dealership, and it began to prosper. And God was gracious, and I saw this happen, and Mike saw it happen, and there were many other things that God did in providing. Third story, very quickly, you've heard me share it before, end of the month, last day of the month, and we needed, and I'm just going to be direct here, we needed $500 more. Because when I looked at my business, I knew exactly how much the business needed to do, minus employee pay, minus expenses, blah, blah, blah. This is what this is what I'm going to be making, and this is what my family needs to be able to make it. And we were $500 short. So I just said to Mike, I said, Mike, we had like three vehicles on the piece of paper, nothing. And I said, Mike, God needs to do something. I mean, we're really far short here. And I just don't know. I mean, we've been praying, and I just began to complain. And Mike said to me, he said, Mike, why don't we pray? And Mike, can I just be honest with you? My initial thought was, how naive. And I just, and immediately as I thought that, the Lord rebuked me. And I began, but Mike, and I bit my tongue, and I said, let's pray. Let's pray right now. We're walking towards the main building, about to walk in, and we just pause and we pray. God, we need you right now. This is the last day of the week. Everything is written up here, and it is not enough. Make a way where there seems to be no way. We walk in. I hand the book to the used car manager. He hands it back to me. He looks at it, hands it back to me, and he says, Mike, did you look at the three cars? Because obviously he didn't see it on the list. Did you see the three cars in the service drive? No, didn't look there, actually, because we usually wait for it to go through the service. But he said, Mike, I need you to look at them. Went out there. When I was done, I had written up all three cars. The total that they came to was $505. And I said to Mike, God gave us too much money. $5 too much. What are we going to do with that? And Mike said, well, I think you'll find a way. I think you'll figure out something. And yet, you see, after God had done so many things, and yet, and I'm just being honest with you, I knew God provided in the past, but the real question was, God, could you provide today? Because as I'm looking at it, there's just no way that he can provide anymore. These are all the cars there are, and it's not enough. And yet God made a way in a way that I just was not on my radar at all. And God provided to within $5, church. And the Lord just really challenged me. And from that moment on, I just was determined, I'm going to live my life in a way that the young man that I'm discipling never has to rebuke me again. Oh, maybe a bit arrogant, I don't know. But God really took me down, and he just challenged me. Trust me, Mike, trust me. And he's brought me through so many things, and yet as we encounter a new trial, just like with our insurance and the miraculous things that God did this past week, God made a way. And it's like, Lord, this is what you do. This is what God does. And he rarely does it in a way that I think that he's going to do it. Or that is, in a way that I'm praying he'll do it. Rarely. But he does it, and he comes through. And the real challenge is, can we believe that not only does God do miracles, 20 of them before they get to Sinai, but can God do miracles today, in my life, today, right now? Can he do that? Even when all the doors are closed and they seem to be locked, can God do a miracle? Can God come through? Can God change circumstances? Can he change the king's heart like a water course? And the answer must be yes. And the truth then comes down to, do I believe that God is faithful? Yes, he did miracles in the past. Can he do it today? See, that is faithfulness. And the answer is yes. God is faithful, church. Our faith need is the ability to connect the dots from the past to the present. And our faithful God will come through. See, God's goal was to endear my heart to him. God's goal for you is to endear your heart. It is to walk you through all of these things in which he is pouring out his grace. Did Israel in any way deserve even one of these miracles? Did God look down and just, excuse me, say, wow, what amazing faith and obedient hearts. Of course I'm going to part the Red Sea. No, he parted the Red Sea in spite of their complaining. God brought us out here to die. I guess there weren't enough graves in Egypt. What sarcasm, what in-your-face arrogance, constantly complaining to Moses. God's abandoned us. He's nowhere to be found. We're left out here to die. And yet I have to challenge myself, Mike, how many times, maybe in different words, have you thought that or said it? But God is faithful. And he endeared my heart. And his whole goal was to bring the Israelites to him, to bring me to him. God wants to demonstrate his love. And so for 2 months, and even however long it took while they were in Egypt for God to do the 10 plagues plus the 2 introductory miracles, however many months that was, plus 2 months, that was an outpouring of God's love. Not because they deserved it, not because they earned it in any way. God poured out his love so that when he brought them to him, he could reveal to them who he is. He wasn't just a God of love. He was also a God of holiness. And with that strong foundation, 20 miracles, demonstration of God's unconditional love and grace being poured out upon them, on that foundation, he says, I'm going to reveal my law to you. Love always precedes law. Law is a revelation of his holiness. God revealed his love and grace so he could effectively reveal his law, or holiness and justice. Justice is simply the outworking of holiness. It's the consequences of obedience or disobedience. That's what justice is. You know, when any of you have been parents, when did you start disciplining, assuming you did, when did you start disciplining your child? First thing out of the womb? No. Your child, your baby, experienced your unconditional love first. And as they grew, and yes, intellectually grew so they could even understand discipline and right and wrong, but you're now training them to understand right and wrong. But that came later. You love them. Love them, crying. You never said, hey, just shut up, will you? Let us get some sleep tonight. Like they could understand that. You loved them no matter what. I'm sure you wanted to say that, but yeah, you loved them. And then you introduced, much later, this idea of disciplining and training them right from wrong. And this is what God has done for them. So I'm going to say this, and I'm going to repeat it twice if you're taking notes. To appreciate God's holiness and justice, we must first experience his love. Let me say that again. To appreciate God's holiness and justice, we must first experience his love, because that builds trust. When you see his love, you realize he is trustworthy, so that when he reveals his holiness, you will fear him and understand he is not just a wonderful, loving, compassionate, mushy-gushy God, but he is firm. And he says, do and do not. And for them in chapter 19, and chapter 20, it was actually terrifying. Because as Moses goes up onto the mountain, in chapter 19, verse 9, it says, I'm going to come to you, God saying to Moses, in a dense cloud. So God comes to him in a dense cloud. Skipping over to chapter 20, verse 18, after the law is given, so Moses and the people, regardless of what the Ten Commandments and Charlton Heston taught us, Moses and the people of Israel, when they first got the Ten Commandments, were at the base of the mountain. Moses was not on top. He was at the base of the mountain, and God spoke the Ten Commandments, and they all heard it. It wasn't until later that it was actually written down. The people heard it. And it says there in verse 18, chapter 20, when the people saw, this is right after the Ten Commandments, when the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet, thunder, lightning, trumpet. There's trumpet blasts, church. Wow. And saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. And it even says later in another recounting that it was on fire. And that's, of course, where the smoke was coming from. If you go over to Hebrews 12, though, you realize that we, as his church, have not come to Mount Sinai, which is a terrifying display of God's holiness. Though, church, his holiness has not changed. It's just that now that holiness is not erupting in his wrath and his punishment upon his people because of the cross of Christ. Instead, we come to Mount Zion, the author of Hebrews says. and we see the witnesses, and it's a display of the people of God and the Son of God and all of his angels and all of God's glory. This is what we have come to. Not his anger, not his wrath, but God had to reveal his law. This is who I am. Be careful. As much as I love you, respect and fear me. And they had to get that balance of understanding God's love and understanding his holiness, his justice. So to appreciate God's holiness and justice, we must first experience his love. To understand God's subsequent grace, that is grace that's poured out upon us later, that is, after we are obeying, to understand God's subsequent grace, we must grasp his holiness. Let me say that again. To understand God's subsequent grace, we must grasp his holiness. Why? I want us to get this. Why? If we walk up to somebody and say, you just need to know that Jesus died for you, should we expect them to convert? My question is, why would they want to? Because there's so much we have left out. Jesus died for me. Wonderful. But why did he die for me? What is the purpose of the cross? Why would God allow his son to die? I mean, didn't he come to love people? Why did God allow man to cut that short? You see, you're a sinner. That's the problem. And sin must be punished. God can't sweep it under the carpet. He can't wink his eye at it. He can't just imagine it and then kind of wave a spiritual wand to make it just go away. It had to be paid for. And that's why the cross is so important. And so the cross is God's judgment upon sin, but it's also a demonstration of his grace. But how are you going to understand his grace? What is grace? The cross. How do we even understand grace if we don't understand that I am a sinner so worthy of God's judgment? His grace then in the cross is, I'm going to wash it all away. All of your sins. All of the righteous judgment that you would deserve. Gone. Vanished. That is God's grace. So you can't understand God's grace if you don't understand his holiness, that as a sinner, we're worthy of his judgment. And so these are the types of things that Israel needed to really get. And so as he demonstrates his love, God's conditional blessing, if you obey me. And I say conditional in quotes because technically it's unconditional because it's rooted in their faith. But how are you going to see whether someone's faith is genuine or not? They obey. Always. I'm not saying they always obey, but if you truly believe, you will obey. You will. Good, because good trees produce good fruit. Bad fruit. Bad trees produce bad fruit. Jesus then concludes, make the tree good. And you do that not by being a good boy or a good girl. You do it by believing in Jesus. He transforms you so you can produce fruit. Obedience. So even though he says, if you obey, that obedience is the evidence of true, genuine faith. So please understand that the basis of this is true, genuine faith. And now he says, therefore then, obey me. That's in essence what he's saying. And if you do this, if you demonstrate that you truly love me, if you truly believe in me, here's what I'm going to do. God, he says, you're going to be my treasured possession. Church, not only are you going to be his treasured possession, you're going to be a kingdom of priests in the holy nation. I'm going to go through those quickly. But understand, we see this again in Peter. 1 Peter 2:9, it says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is who we are, not just the Israelites. This is who we are. You are God's, excuse me, you are God's treasured possession. The Hebrew word that's used here technically means shut up wealth. Sorry, I didn't mean to put a pause between shut up and wealth. Please don't be offended by that. Shut up wealth. That's who we are. We are shut up wealth. In other words, we are wealth that's been gathered and personally owned by the owner. That is who Israel would be. They would be God's treasured possession. But can I just ask you, treasure? When something is treasured, it is for one reason and one reason only, because it has high value. Why would they be valued? Because at this point, they've pretty much failed every test. They have been given manna, and they are collecting it. So there's some obedience there. That's good, because they got tested. I'm going to give you manna, but I'm going to test you. Are you going to do what I say? Gather it 6 days, but not on the seventh. Are you going to do that? Some of them didn't, and God wasn't real happy about it. Gather twice, gather two times as much as you need on the sixth day. So it was a test of obedience. So I'm not going to say they didn't obey, but there was so much failure, so much missing God's provision. And so far, God had been doing the providing the manna for about 30 days. Now they come here. Hey, continue that obedience. But God didn't do all those miracles because of that. That obedience came later. Why did God value them? You know, we put value on gold. Pure gold, very malleable, very golden looking, pretty, and it does not tarnish. The only reason gold ever tarnishes is because of the impurities that have been mixed in with it. But pure gold does not tarnish. Silver will, other metals will. Gold does not. Diamonds are beautifully, if they're cut correctly, beautifully reflective, and they are romantic. But they're only romantic because we have attached this sense of romance to diamonds. And of course, gold and diamonds are fairly rare. Actually, diamond owners, if they have a lot of diamonds, will purposely not release them into the market because they're afraid that it will bring the price of diamonds down. So they do it gradually. We have a china cabinet. Not because it was made in China, but because it contains China. Now, my wife, we have two of them, by the way. And if you've ever had a chance to look at it, about the only time that we ever bring it out is if on a ladies' tea, or if my wife has our granddaughters over and she chooses which ones. Okay, if you break this one, okay. But, you know, she'll do a tea party with them. But they're precious. If you look at them, they're very delicate, very intricate in the styling. They're just beautiful, beautiful cups, plates, saucers. And they're behind, they're in the cabinet behind glass. So that, you know, Luca, who, I mean, what's this? I mean, this looks like an interesting plate. And he will generally toss his plates, and my wife wouldn't want that. So they're in a cabinet where he can't get at them. You little kids, I mean, they don't have value. But we place value upon them. They are safely displayed. We have a spoon collection. And I remember back in the day before the spoon collection got filled up, I would, for, you know, just to bless her, just to show her my love, birthdays, whatever, I would get her spoons, and they were from different states in the United States. But they're in an enclosed cabinet. We have placed value on them. Value is something that can fluctuate, because value, church, is always assigned. There is never anything that's just inherently valuable in something, unless what's inherent in that object is valuable. Don't mean to speak in circles here, but see, I am made and you are made in the image of God. And God has chosen to place value on that image for good reason, because it reflects him in so many different ways. I'm not going to get into the image of God, but you are valuable because you're made in the image of God. And secondly, you are valuable because you are God's child. He has chosen you. He's called you out of darkness. You're his child, and you are valuable to him. God has placed immense value on you. You are his treasured possession. My wife is very particular who and when the cabinet doors are opened. She is very particular what happens to them. If she ever sees me opening a door, oh, Mike, what are you getting? Oh, I'm just getting these salt shakers. Okay, I can do that. And so she will open the door and reach in and very carefully get the little nice crystal salt shakers and salt peppers, closing the door nice and firmly, and then placing them on the table. Thank you, though, Mike. I got that. But she's very particular. This is how God treats us. He is very particular. And if someone ever came into our house and they just went straight for the china cabinet, if you've never seen my wife as a mama bear, oh, you just wait and see. And this is how God is with you. Should the devil ever seek to reach inside his cabinet chest, oh, devil, you better be careful. Because you, my friends, are on display. You are his treasured possessions. You are a kingdom of priests. I'm going to wrap this up real quickly now. Priests are consecrated. Not everybody in Israel was a priest, and yet you will be a kingdom of priests. This was ultimately fulfilled in the new covenant concerning the priesthood of all believers. But priests, see, they were the ones who were consecrated to God. They were privileged to come into his presence. And when they did, they ministered. And so that brings in this point, a holy nation. You will be holy. And I'm just going to sum it up by saying this. I have it written down. Excuse me one second. You are a holy people on a holy mission. Priests have a holy mission, a service, and only the priests can do this. God has given each of us something that only you as a follower of Jesus is permitted or can do because of the Spirit of God in you. You are on a holy mission. You're like an ambassador going into another country. Hopefully, that ambassador will represent our nation well. I tell you what, I am always horrified whenever I read in the news about a priest or a pastor who has molested a child, committed sexual immorality, is addicted to drugs, is involved in crimes. And I think all of us step back and say, wow, of all people, they should not have done that. And so, church, listen to me now. The world looks on to you as a holy holy nation, as a priesthood. And they say, wow, sin of all people, I would expect the Christians not to do that. Oh, I wish the world would say that. But too often in our day, they don't, because there is so little difference between the church and the world. Church, we're a holy people called on a holy mission. May we represent him well. This is a God that has loved us. 20 miracles for Israel. He loved us, and now he brings his whole purpose. I'm going to bring you to me, and for 1 year, you're going to get to know me. I'm going to reveal my holiness to you. I'm going to reveal to you Yahweh. The loving, compassionate, gracious God. That's how that decree starts off. Extending love to those who love him. But judging to 1,000 generations, but judging those who sin and are arrogant and oppose him to the 3rd and 4th generation. You see, God has set us apart. He has valued us. He has valued us. He has set us now on a mission, and that mission is holy. We are his ambassadors. May God help us represent him well. Amen, church. Because we have entered into this loving relationship with a holy calling. That is what's happening here. Wow. Church, if we could get that understanding of the vastness of God's love and how holy, holy, holy he truly is, and then how we are called to be just like that everywhere we go, so that the world looks on and they say, they understand, a holy man of God, a holy woman of God has just entered the room. Wow. God, I want to live that way. Not to show off. I'm not concerned about that at all. I just, God, I want to represent you well. So church, can you stand with me? And we're going to move right on into communion. So I believe there are those in the back, if we could get them and bring them in. But let our hearts respond to this. Father, thank you that you love us.